We have one scripture reading this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 4, where Paul issues a greeting to this church and encourages the church. He passes along God's encouragement to this church. This week, we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 12, seeing how Paul teaches the Thessalonians, and so how he also teaches us, about the justice that God will display through Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the whole chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when Paul wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians, he wanted to make sure that they properly understood the judgment of God, especially in terms of Christ's coming and the final judgment. As we'll see next week, when we look, Lord willing, at 2 Thessalonians 2, the church in Thessalonica had been shaken and alarmed by false teaching about the coming of Christ. So Paul set about correcting their wrong ideas about Christ's second coming and the judgment that Christ would bring. In this morning's text, Paul introduces the doctrine of Christ's judgment in a way that replaces bad teaching, bad false teaching, with good, true teaching. With all that in mind, I'll bring God's word to you this morning under this theme. In the day of judgment, God will display his just judgment on both his saints and on their persecutors. We'll look first at the just rewards that he gives. Second, we'll see God's just judge. And third, we'll see how God displays his just judgment in answer to the prayers of his people. Now, when we looked at Paul's boast last week in the Thessalonians' faith and steadfastness, we saw that Paul held this church up as a church worthy of imitation. Just as the church in Thessalonica had copied the examples of the churches in Judea in faithfulness and steadfastness under persecution, so also now Paul wanted Jesus' churches in Achaia, in the region where Paul was ministering around Corinth, he wanted those churches to copy the faithfulness and the steadfastness of the Thessalonian believers. But here in verse 5, Paul introduces something new. He lets the Thessalonian church know that somehow the persecutions that they've been enduring along with the faith and steadfastness that they're demonstrating under that persecution, somehow this is an evidence of the righteous judgment of God. We read in verse 5, this, that is their steadfastness and their faith in all persecution and affliction, this is an evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. What does this mean? Paul is making it clear to the Thessalonians that he has confidence in them. First, in the truth of their calling, in the fact of their calling. Second, in their worthiness for the kingdom of God. And third, in the witness that their suffering is producing. So first, Paul is confident in the truth or the security of their calling. He wants this church to know that God is supplying them with what they need to get through their trials, and that this is a sure sign of God's favor. They are God's people, and God is supplying them. This is what he means when he says, this is evidence. God's supply of steadfastness clearly shows that God is on their side, that God has called them to his kingdom. But more than that, Paul tells them, secondly, that their perseverance under trials is bringing about a clear demonstration of their worthiness for the kingdom of God. This is evidence, he writes, of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. There is a process at work in which God is demonstrating these believers, this church, to be worthy of his kingdom. It would have been easy for these Thessalonians. They see their trials as evidence that God had abandoned them. But Paul takes this evidence that they're looking at and he flips it on its head. This is, in fact, evidence that God favors them and is at work in their church. When we face trials, it's easy to see them just from the surface. And a bad reading of the Old Testament will actually compound this problem. We can see things like disease or poverty or even persecution as punishment. But when we see with eyes that are on the lookout for God's purpose in our lives, if we begin to look with senses attuned to the work of the Spirit, then, like Paul in Romans 8:28, we can say of all our trials, for those who love God, all things, yes, all things work together for good. For those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And with Joseph, we can look at our trials and say with confidence that God means this also for good. There's a third thing that Paul is making clear here in verse 5. And he doesn't state it outright. It's implied. It's that faithfulness, allegiance to the kingdom of God was, as he tells the Philippian church in Philippians 1:28, allegiance to the kingdom of God is a sure sign to their persecutors of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Their steadfastness under persecution is a witness to their neighbors. In the case of the Philippians, and also in the case of the Thessalonians here, the perseverance of the believers clearly demonstrated the fact that God was making them strong. In the words of Gamaliel in Acts 5:39, and remember here, Gamaliel was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council that had persecuted the apostles in the beginning at Jerusalem. Gamaliel says to his fellow rulers, if it is, that is, if the church is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. The staying power of the church makes it clear, both to believers and to unbelievers, that God is on the side of his church. And to assault the church is to assault God, to go after the apple of his eye. How you handle God's gospel determines how God will handle you in the final reckoning. If you oppose the gospel, you are opposing God and will be judged accordingly. If you obey the gospel's command of faith, however, then God makes it clear that he will be on your side. So Paul moves on in his next section to deal with those who oppose the gospel. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And then we'll skip down to verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. This little word, since, it's an important word. It makes clear that there's a direct connection between how the persecutors treated the believers and how the persecutors were going to be treated by God on the day of judgment. Paul makes it clear that God will only punish in this way those who actively took wrath upon themselves. By persecuting those who clearly belonged to the kingdom of God, they were openly rebelling against the king. What's clear here in God's judgment is that just as the Old Testament law demanded that the punishment fit the crime, think here of what God tells his people in Exodus 21:24, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The Old Testament law demanded that the punishment fit the crime. And so also, God would deal in perfect justice with those who persecute his people. Paul's making it clear that when God is administrating justice, all judgments are perfect. The punishment always fits the crime. Paul carries on with this logic when he comes again to God's evaluation of the Thessalonian church. God considers it just, he says in verse 7, to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. To these Christians, God will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into the joy of your master. And the point that Paul's making here is that it's just for God to bring them into his joy. Now, my initial reaction to what our text says in verses 6 and 7 was to say something like, no, it's not justice, Paul. It's grace. And when I was wrestling with this part of the text, that was a bit of a sticking point for me. How can this be justice? Doesn't that bring us back to some kind of works righteousness? But it is just for God to not only repay evil for evil, but also to repay service with reward. In Hebrews 6, 9 and 10, the author of that book tells the Christians that he is assured of their salvation. And not only that, he is also sure that God, in accordance with his justice, will reward their faithfulness. For God, he writes, is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. Now, whether our faithfulness looks like the loving service of the Hebrew Christians, or whether our faithfulness looks like the endurance in tribulation that the Thessalonians modeled, faithfulness will receive a just reward from God. But this promised just reward is a gift of grace. It's not a question of meriting salvation, as we confess in question and answer 63 of the Catechism, but those rewards that God promises for good works are gifts of grace. God has graciously promised that he will reward those who are faithful to him. Every act of faithfulness in this life will be repaid in the next. As Jesus told his disciples in Mark 10, 29 and 30, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. There is a tremendous blessing promised to faithful servants of the gospel. Paul moves on in verse 5. Paul moves on in verse 7 to demonstrate to us how these rewards will be given. God's just judgment, both on the persecuted saints and on their persecutors, will be carried out by none other than our Lord Jesus. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Depending on which side you are on, this is either the best news ever, or it's the worst thing you could possibly hear. There will be two very distinct reactions when Jesus comes again in glory. There will be terror, and there will be rejoicing. Those who rebelled against him and refused his gospel will be terrified. But those who longed for his appearing will say, "Yes, this God is mine." And they will share in his glory. For those who rebelled against God, Jesus' revelation from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire will be terrifying. Remember Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds? At harvest time, the master of the field sent his servants out to collect the weeds into bundles and burn them. And as Jesus explained it to his disciples, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. The harvest is the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For those opposed to God, the presence of his angels is a sign of his awful judgment. Paul also describes Jesus as being in flaming fire. This is a reference to Isaiah 66:15, where God tells his persecuted Old Testament people that the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. The Lord will inflict this terrible vengeance, our text tells us, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He's not talking about two distinct groups of unbelievers. Paul has in mind those people who have rejected the gospel and the gospel's call for faith, and therefore who do not know God. They have made a decision to say no to the lordship of Christ, and they will be treated in accordance with their rebellion. And brothers and sisters, rebellion is the right word here. God created the world and all the people that live on it. As their creator, he is their rightful Lord. And so anytime anyone refuses to acknowledge him as Lord, they are committing the highest form of treason imaginable. And as we've seen all along in our passage, in the judgment of God, the punishment fits the crime. They refuse any association with Christ here on earth, and their eternal reward fits with that crime. Paul writes in verse 9, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." In life, they made it clear that they wanted nothing to do with Christ, and in death, their wish is granted. Understand this, that there is no greater sin than remaining apart from Jesus Christ. And there is no greater punishment than being removed altogether from his presence. This is the true horror of hell. The outer darkness is darkness because there is no light. There is no joy. There is no love of any kind. There is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you were unconvinced that the missionary call of every Christian was on you, the doctrine of hell, the horrors of hell, should drive that folly from you. Understanding that this is what awaits your unbelieving neighbors should put you on your knees before the throne of God in repentance. Our neighbors need to be reconciled to Christ. Hell should make us weep for them. But hell should also make us missionaries to them. But for those of us who, like the Thessalonians, have made the Most High our refuge, the return of Christ will be glorious. will see him on the clouds of heaven, the judge, like our catechism says, who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and has removed the whole curse from me. We'll see the one who ascended to heaven and has been interceding for his beloved ones before the throne of his Father. We'll see the glorious bridegroom coming back for his bride, the eternal exalted one coming to exalt those who were proud to call him their own. Remember again the parable of the wheat and the tares. That parable says something about the final reward of the saints. In the parable, the landowner tells his workers to gather the wheat into his barn. And when Jesus explained the parable, he had this to say about the glorified Christians. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. From the perspective of those included in the harvest of righteousness, the parable of the wheat and the tares is yet another reason for joy. There is glory for the saints at Christ's return. As our text says, he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. The wicked are removed from the presence of the Lord, but those who believed, those who were happy to be associated with Christ in this life, will also spend eternity with him. And not just in his general vicinity, but as the text says, he'll be glorified in his saints and marvel that among all who have believed. These words communicate closeness. The wicked are removed from the presence of the Lord, but believers are brought near. They're brought near to the presence of their Lord. Paul finishes this short teaching on the return of Christ by turning his attention back to his audience, back to the Thessalonian believers. At the end of verse 10, with those words, "Because our testimony to you was believed." In the previous verses, especially as we covered last week, Paul proclaimed his confidence in their eternal destiny by pointing to their endurance in the face of affliction and by pointing to their growth in faith and love. Now he gives his greatest reason of all. Paul is convinced that Christ will be glorified not just generally in his saints, but in his saints in Thessalonica, because the testimony that he presented to the Thessalonian believers, the gospel message that Christ needed to suffer and die, and that Jesus was that Christ, this gospel message was accepted by them. They heard the word, and the Spirit opened their hearts to believe. The first key of the kingdom had done its opening work. And because they believed Paul's report, their eternal destiny was secure. Because they believed in the Christ that Paul preached and later demonstrated their faith with faithfulness in persecution, Paul had every reason and they had every right to believe that God had judged them worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And it's this worthiness in the face of judgment that Paul prays about, as he writes in verses 11 and 12, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." You'll remember that in the first point, Paul talked about the Thessalonians being considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Here he's emphasizing something slightly different. He's not praying that God would consider them worthy. He's praying that God would make them worthy of the call of the gospel. In his previous letter, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12, he wrote that, "Like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Now he goes a step further than just exhorting, encouraging, and calling. He moves his request from earth to heaven. Often we think that God's work in growing his, often when we think of God's work in growing his church, our minds go straight to the preaching of the word, and they should. That is the primary means by which God builds his kingdom. But God makes it clear that his church is not only built up by proclaiming the gospel. God also builds his church through the ministry of prayer. Think of what Peter said about the primary responsibility of the apostles in Jerusalem. It was the ministry of teaching and prayer. Think of the command that Christ gave to his disciples to pray for the coming of the kingdom. Your kingdom come. Think of the command that think of the promise that Christ gave to his disciples in Luke 11:9. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. In verse 13 of the same chapter, he tells them that if sinful parents are willing to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Prayer is crucial, and prayer is powerful in the ministry of the church. It was crucial in Thessalonica. It is crucial here. Just as the Thessalonians could not have come, just as we could not have come in faith without the work of the Spirit, so now any work of faith, any work coming from faith, and any resolve for good, for the continued building of the church, would be impossible without the power of God's Spirit. We can make all the resolutions we want. We can do all the work we want. But without power from on high, there is no power down here below. Without God's presence with his church, without God's presence in his church, there is no power in the church. The church can only carry out its work of glorifying Christ by the power of Christ's promised Spirit. And having presented his requests, this is where Paul goes next in verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul prays for a worthy church, Paul prays for a glory-oriented church. This brings us back to verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, where Paul had spent some time exalting in the judgment of God that would glorify his saints in their Lord's presence. Paul's request before the throne of grace is, in the first place, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Remember that in the judgment of God, the reward fits the recipient. So Paul prays that Jesus may be glorified in them, not only because the Lord is worthy of all praise, but also so that at the judgment, those who glorified Christ will in turn be glorified by Christ. What a thing to pray for. The glory of Christ in his church is the basic reason for the church's existence. Like Peter said in his first epistle, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church's chief end is to glorify God. We must pray for this kind of church, and we must add to our prayers faithful efforts to make it so. This is, after all, what any resolve for good or work of faith must be about. Everything that we do at church, at home, at work, everything we do has to be for this purpose, the glory of our Lord Jesus. But Paul doesn't stop there. He tells the Thessalonians that he is praying for Christ's glory in them, but he is also praying for their glorification in Christ. And this gift of glory, which Paul says is according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, this gift of glory is a gospel gift. Remember, without grace, without Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, none of this is ours. Without Christ's experience of the horrors of hell on our behalf, we receive no rewards, we receive no grace, we receive no glory. Without Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, the only verdict that a just God can issue in our case is guilty. But praise be to God, according to his grace, he has not only taken us from the domain of darkness and sin and brought us into his kingdom of light, but he has promised us glory in that kingdom. And this is the promise that allows us to look to the day of the Lord with eager expectation. This promise of glory allows us to long for his appearing. This promise allows us to say, Maranatha, come, Lord. Amen.